All right, it's great to be with you again. Just want to make a few observations before I begin my third talk. One, you'll notice so far the two men we've discussed are, were both foreign missionaries, you could say. Patrick was English but went into Ireland. Boniface was English but went into Germany. And you see the impact that foreign missions made, cross-cultural missions, whatever you want to call that. I also want to point this out. Certainly, first-generation Christians can go on to accomplish great things. There's no question about that. You can point to many first-generation Christians who did great things. But it's interesting. Every single one of these examples, all three of them that we're looking at today, are examples of men who came out of multi-generational Christian families. And so the men who accomplished these things had a foundation of faith to already build upon that their parents and grandparents and so forth had laid for them. And I think that's really significant. You know, one thing that we really emphasize in our circles and our context is the importance of multi-generational faithfulness. And here you see why. Patrick came from a Christian family, but did far more than his parents were able to do. Boniface came from a Christian family, but did far more than his parents and grandparents had done. And we'll see the same with Alfred here in a few minutes. So multi-generational Christian faithfulness, when you are raising up a new generation of Christian saints, when you're training your little ones, raising them up as covenant children, launching them out, you know, this is the quiver full of arrows that you straighten and sharpen those arrows for 18, 20 years or so, and then you string the bow and you fire them out into the world. That's what you see happening with the men that we're talking about here today. They are the products of multi-generational Christian faithfulness, and they're able to see further and do more than their parents. And that ought to always be part of our vision, that we want that legacy to be carried on. We want the next generation to go further and to build higher than what we have done. And then the other thing, of course, that you see with all these men that we're talking about today is how free men crave free societies, free economies, free cultures, men who have been spiritually freed from bondage to their sin, that gives rise to all these other forms of cultural freedom. And so men who are spiritually free seek cultural, political, and economic freedom. In the same way, though, we can say men who are still in bondage to their sins, just as free men will prefer freedom, spiritually free men prefer cultural freedom, spiritually enslaved men will always prefer cultural, political, and economic slavery. Sometimes we wonder, you know, how could people be so foolish as to want something like socialism? It's just going to enslave us to the state. Well, people who are in bondage to their sins actually don't want the responsibilities that come with freedom. And so they prefer bondage to slavery. You see this with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, and they got into the wilderness, and they started to say, hey, you know what? Things weren't so bad back in Egypt. We had, we got fed. There was 100% employment. You know, maybe things weren't that bad. And this is because they were shrinking back from the responsibilities that come with maturation, that come with freedom. And this is another spiritual dynamic that you have to see, that if you really want to interpret history properly and even understand the world we live in right now, you have to understand this. The kind of people who prefer freedom, cultural, economic freedom, civil freedom, are going to be people who have been spiritually freed from bondage to sin. But people who have not been freed, people who are still in bondage to their sin, will often prefer bondage in other ways. And you'll see that play out. So now we're going to talk about Alfred, King Alfred, Alfred the Great, Alfred the White Horse King. The great stories of God's people grow on us. The great stories of God's people grow in us. These stories are meant to inspire us, to drive us to seek to accomplish great things for God's kingdom ourselves. We meet just such a man in Alfred, a man who can inspire us, a man who is a model for us in so many ways, a man who truly is a hero of the faith. God has made us to recognize and celebrate heroism. There's a reason why we're drawn to the stories, the books and the movies and the songs that celebrate great heroes, because we're made to celebrate that kind of heroism, to recognize it, to want to be a part of it ourselves. And in Alfred, we have just such a hero. Alfred is undoubtedly one of the most important English-speaking Christians ever, a man all English-speaking Christians owe a great deal to. King Alfred the Great, there is a reason why he is known as the Great. He's been called the wisest and best and greatest king in England's history. And again, there are many great kings in England's history to choose from, but he's right at the top. He was a model Christian, a model of what a man should be, a model of what a ruler should be, a model of what a king ought to be. He was a man, and really you can say he's a model of what commoners ought to be, what they ought to strive for. He was just that kind of man. He had great gifts, and he used his great gifts, he used his position and his power to honor the Lord. He was brave, he was sacrificial, he was persistent, he was wise, he had a love of the Lord, a love of truth, a love for learning. Alfred lived from 847 to October 26, 899. And he lived a full and fascinating life. He was not born in a great age, but he was born in a time of great need and a time of great trial. We might say something very similar about our own time. We don't necessarily live in a great time, but we live in a time of great need. And Alfred was a man who rose to the occasion again and again and again. He lived in a time when there was a need for great leadership, and he became that great leader. Indeed, he became perhaps the greatest man of his age, a man who, again, rose to the occasion and met the need of the hour. You could say that Alfred did for England what Charlemagne did for France and Germany. That's sometimes a comparison that's made. But I actually think Alfred did all the things Charlemagne did, and he did them better. He did them more wisely, you could say. He did them more compassionately, more humanely. And he did them, I think, ultimately more effectively. He is the only king, only English king, to be given the title the Great. And as we go through this, I think you will see why. He's regarded as a great king, a great reformer, a great warrior. Greatness simply came out of this man in all different kinds of ways. But he was all these things. He was great at all these things only because he was a great Christian, a man marked by great humility. He would say later in his life, "I did not strongly desire at all this earthly kingdom, but felt it to be the work I was commanded to do." The kingdom fell to him, and he made the most of his opportunities. Now, what situation did he face? Let me give you some background here. The year 793 was a year of change for Britain. Britain, again, as I've already made reference to, had once been under the long reach of the Roman Empire, had been under the umbrella of the Roman Empire, the protection of the Roman Empire. But Rome had abandoned Britain about 300 years earlier. As the empire was stretched so thin, it didn't really have the resources to protect the Britons so far away and on an isolated island. And so that left the island vulnerable. And the island ended up being divided into several small kingdoms, each of which would have to provide for its own defense. But in 793, it became clear that those defenses were not adequate. Heathens from the north, Scandinavian Vikings, unexpectedly and surprisingly descended upon the land of England, perhaps motivated by a famine in their own land or simply by greed. And in January of 793, the Danes plundered and destroyed the church at Lindisfarne. This was a remarkable tragedy for the English people. Word of it, of course, spread very quickly. The Vikings in Lindisfarne killed the monks and the priests. They took all those treasures back home. This was really that generation's 9/11. Just as we think of 9/11 as this terrible event, this kind of surprise attack on our nation, this act of terrorism. So this was a great act of terrorism against the English people, a horrible surprise attack that was carried out with such speed, nothing could be done to stop it. You could compare it to something like Pearl Harbor, even. It was an attack of that kind of magnitude. When other Vikings saw how easily such plunder could be had in the land of England, they sent more raiders across the North Sea to attack weak but wealthy targets. The monasteries and churches of northern England were sitting ducks. They were there for the taking. They were usually near waterways, which made for a quick entry and a quick escape for the Viking ships. They had very little in the way of protection, very little weaponry and so forth to defend themselves. And they contained a great deal of portable wealth. So they actually had physical treasures that the Vikings could come in, grab, and take back with them. And so the Vikings would hit one monastery after another, and they met with very little resistance. The Danish sagas of this era show that they were a ruthless and cruel people, and indeed they were proud of their cruelty. But again, what else would you expect from pagan barbarians? We've seen this as a recurring theme, what paganism is really like. After slaughtering the monks and priests in a particular location, they would often coat the walls of the churches with the blood of the saints they had killed. They'd kill the saints, take their blood, and smear it all over the walls of the church building or the monastery. Eventually, the Vikings began to make their home there for more extended periods. They began to make their home for more extended periods on the island of England, pillaging and terrorizing the Anglo-Saxon countryside, and really aiming, it seems, at a more permanent conquest, as if they were coming down now to settle and just take over altogether. Alfred was born into these turbulent times. The Viking raids had been going on for over 50 years by the time he was born. Kings in various realms of England had tried to hold off the Danes. They would often seek to pay them off with bribes, pay them off with gold. So they'd move on to the next province. It's like, here, if I give you this gold, maybe you'll go attack the next guy. Sometimes that worked, sometimes it didn't. There was no unity. There was no way of coordinating their defenses, no way of coordinating their defense efforts in England. And so the Danes slowly took more and more territory for themselves. Alfred was born as the youngest and last son of King Ethelwulf and his wife Osber. Ethelwulf ruled over the region of Wessex in southern England. We've already made reference to Wessex here today. Alfred had a rich childhood. Despite growing up in such turbulent times, there were many wonderful things about his childhood. He was taught the arts of hunting and war. Certainly not taught to be an expert soldier or anything like that, but he was taught swordsmanship and falconry and archery, horse racing, and other athletic contests. His home was often host to guests who traveled from afar. You have these travelers, these seafarers, priests, missionaries who would come to see his father, who was a well-known Christian, obviously Christian king. But the most exciting thing to Alfred during his childhood was when the poets would come for a visit. And these poets would come to visit, and the men would gather in the evenings in the mead hall around a blazing fire, and the poets would recount these intoxicating stories and songs of great wars and heroes and villains, great heroism on the battlefield. And it's obvious that these stories really helped to shape Alfred's imagination as a young boy. Alfred did not learn how to read or write in his youth, but at one point his mother offered a small book of poetry to the first of her sons who could commit the poems to memory. And so Alfred went and found someone in his father's household who could read the poems to him, and soon he became the owner of that little beautiful volume of poetry. While Alfred was still an impressionable youth, he made two trips to the continent with his father. He visited Charlemagne's palace, and he visited the city of Rome. He traveled with his father all over the English countryside, learning about its people and its road systems and its culture, all of which would serve him well, of course, later in life. Alfred's parents died while he was still young, and one by one, his older brothers were killed off as well, usually in battle with the Vikings. And so, of course, as one brother would become king and then would die, the next brother in age would succeed him to the throne, but would typically have a very short-lived reign. He would be killed. It would go to the next brother. Finally, only two brothers were left, Alfred and his brother, next in line, Ethelbert. So Ethelbert assumed the throne, and the Viking raids continued, and they continued to move progressively more and more southward towards Wessex. And soon these two brothers, Alfred and Ethelbert, found themselves fighting to hold off the Danes together. Two brothers fighting against the Vikings. It was sometime during this point, we don't know exactly when, I think it was 808, but I think that date is somewhat in question. Sometime around here, Alfred married, and we don't know a whole lot about his bride, Aelswyth. We do know that they had several children, and their children seem to have been faithful and successful in life. It seems they were happily married. One detail we do have is this, and I think this is interesting when you think about the kind of things that sometimes you have to overcome on the road to greatness, things that people will have to overcome in order to do what God's called them to do. Part of your calling may be dealing with certain setbacks or certain trials. At his wedding reception, Alfred was struck with some kind of abdominal ailment that would recur off and on for the rest of his life. In fact, he said at one point that he was always either in pain or dreading the next round of pain. He had to live with this chronic pain for the rest of his life. By 869, every realm on the island of Britain had fallen to the Vikings except for Wessex. Wessex stood alone with no hope of help. And still, Vikings poured in to pillage and to plunder. If Britain was not going to be completely repaganized, completely overrun by the Vikings, it would be up to the men of Wessex to stop it and turn back their advances. By early 871, the Vikings were lining up on the Wessex border, preparing to make their attack, their forays into Wessex as an attempt to capture Wessex and take complete possession of the isle. So you have 22-year-old Alfred and his 25-year-old brother, King Ethelred, responsible for defending the kingdom of Wessex. Certainly they had been involved in all kinds of battles at this point, but neither one of them really had very much experience actually leading an army. They were not seasoned military leaders by any means. They'd had, you know, obviously some training and some battle experience, but were not trained as leaders. These were still young men. They knew what they had to do. They knew what they had to do, even though they lacked experience. And so they did all they could to prepare themselves and their men for battle. And finally, the climactic battle came at Ashdown. And we're told that this was a hill, Ashdown, a hill marked by a solitary thorn tree around which the battle would rage. Alfred and Ethelred divided their army. Each would lead half of it. They said their goodbyes to one another for all they knew, perhaps for the very last time. They took their positions and they prepared themselves to face their fortunes in war. The battle began with the Vikings taunting their enemy. They'd yell out all kinds of derisive and derogatory jeers, mocking the opponent they were about to face, saying their corpses were about to be fed to the birds. And of course, Alfred and Ethelred, you know, their men were just a ragtag band of farmers and tradesmen. They were not a professional army like what the Vikings had that were trained for war in the same kind of way that the Vikings were. So the Vikings would use these kind of intimidation tactics before the battle to scare their opponents. Alfred had his men form a shield wall, and they advanced on the Vikings with Alfred standing shoulder to shoulder with his men. Not all kings did this, but Alfred fought side by side with his men. The combat swirled around that lone thorn tree. Later recollections said that Alfred fought like a wild boar turned loose on the battlefield that day. And the Vikings quickly learned they would not have an easy victory. Alfred was expecting Ethelred to join them, but his army was nowhere to be found. And so finally, Alfred sent word to him, and word returned that Ethelred was not yet finished with his pre-battle prayers. So he had not yet joined the battle. Alfred's men continued to hold their ground when suddenly the Vikings began turning and running away so quickly it was as if they vanished from the battlefield. It took several moments for Alfred to realize what had happened, but suddenly it became clear. King Ethelred had finished his prayers and had gotten to the battlefield with his men. And when the Vikings realized that they had only been facing half of the Wessex army, and that fresh troops were about to move across the slopes of Ashdown and join the battle, they were stricken with fear. They knew they were about to be outflanked, and so they fled. The men of Wessex had won a stunning victory. And in the process, Alfred learned how to form his men into a wall the Danes could not break. He learned new military tactics on the field of battle. But more than that, Alfred and his brother were sure they had won the victory only because Christ was on their side and had given them strength and wisdom against the pagan invaders. Alfred's nickname, the White Horse King, came from this battle. For on the side of the hill at Ashdown, where Alfred's army had gathered, there's a white horse carved into the turf. A white horse carved into the turf filled with chalk and rubble. You can, of course, go visit this, or you can look up a picture on Wikipedia or online. It's very impressive to see this gigantic white horse carved into the side of the battle, and that is to celebrate Alfred's heroism in battle, or at least that's what we think. The origin of the horse image on the side of the hill is shrouded in mystery and myth. Some have associated it with King Arthur, who said to have won a great victory there. Others associate it with St. George and say this is the place where he slayed the dragon. Most likely, stories about Arthur and George have been conflated with the historical narrative of King Alfred. It's a sort of way of embellishing Alfred's great victory there, his exploits on the battlefield there. We, again, don't know exactly how all that fits together. But whatever the case, Alfred won a great victory there that day. He was the hero, and his heroism was celebrated. He became known as the White Horse King. This battle of Ashdown, his victory there, was the kind of triumph that turns a man into a living legend. And indeed, from this time forward, there was a kind of aura or mystique around Alfred. G.K. Chesterton, of course, centuries later, would go on to compose a poem celebrating Alfred's triumph. His epic poem, The Ballad of the White Horse, celebrates this great victory. But that's not to say, even though this great victory was won at Ashdown, it's not to suggest that Alfred's struggles were over. His struggles with the Vikings were not over. In fact, the worst was still to come. This was a great victory, but it was not the end of the fighting. The men of Wessex were eager to return home. They were hoping for peace, but the Vikings made another attempt to take Wessex. And this time Ethelred was killed in battle. And that meant that the crown passed to Alfred. Alfred became king. By now, the realm of Wessex was weary of warfare. And yet they knew they had in Alfred a man they could trust, a man who had already proven himself on the field of battle, so they were ready to serve him. The burden of ruling and defending Wessex fell on Alfred's shoulders, but his land was in shambles. As another tidal wave of Viking marauders washed into his region, Alfred held them off as long as he could. He eventually resorted to bribery, as other kings in England had done, seeking to pay off the invaders. And for a while, that was enough, but it wasn't going to last, and he knew it. And so finally, Alfred was driven into hiding. Now, when he went into hiding, and this is interesting, I made other connections with biblical narratives here, but this is certainly one. Think about David. When David is anointed king and then has to go into hiding because Saul is hunting him. Or later, when David has been king and he's got to go into exile because Absalom is hunting him. Think about David, a king who is in exile. That's Alfred, a king, but a king in exile. This was the darkest time of his life, but also in a lot of ways, it became the most famous time of his life. And a lot of the great stories we have of Alfred come from this time of his life when he is in exile. He was living among the peasant people of the land, wandering in the swampy areas around Ethelney in the wastelands. Anglo-Saxon kings were known as ring givers. I find this really interesting. This is how Alfred kept his noblemen and other men loyal to himself. Obviously, they trusted him as a great military leader, but he wanted to show, even though he had gone into exile, he had not abandoned them. And there was a custom among Anglo-Saxon kings to give rings. Anglo-Saxon kings were known as ring givers because they would give rings as gifts to their most trusted nobles and advisors. And it was during this time that Alfred took what little treasure he had left and he gave it to his closest followers. He especially gave them rings as symbols of their shared fellowship and their mission together. Now, what does that sound like? That probably sounds a lot like Lord of the Rings to you. That sounds kind of Middle Earth-ish, doesn't it? Okay, well, here's the thing. Now you know where Tolkien got it. You know, he got those ideas. Kings that give rings that are signs of loyalty and a shared mission, shared fellowship. This is what Alfred did. There's another story that I find really interesting, really fascinating, where, and again, you can make connections here with David, who used deception when he was in exile. But there's another story of Alfred where he wants to know what the Danes are thinking. And so he realizes he's got to have some way to spy on them. And so Alfred dressed himself up as a juggler, kind of dresses himself up as a clown who can perform tricks, who can juggle. And he walked openly into the camp of the Danes, just wanders right into their camp. They don't recognize him. They think he's some sort of entertainer, and they welcome him into their camp, and they demand that he perform. So the disguised king obliges them. He performs his tricks for the Viking camp for several days, bringing them great delight. All the while, he's spying out their numbers. He's checking on their state of readiness. He's collecting information necessary to form his own strategies of defense and attack. Okay, risky, brilliant, and it paid off. That was during this time that Alfred, again, sealed the loyalty of his people by humbly living among them, serving them, sharing generously with them. We see this again and again in his life. All kinds of stories of Alfred, even though he's king, sharing life with commoners, dwelling among them, serving them. Now, what I find interesting is finally, Alfred was ready for a showdown. And this is really interesting, the way this battle unfolds and what he does in the aftermath. Finally, Alfred was ready for a showdown with his greatest Viking rival, Guthrum. And this is what became known as the Battle of Edington in the year 878. So he went off to meet his men at Egbert Stone, and they said he was greeted by his men. It's like he's been in exile, and now he is again publicly taking on his role as king. And it says that when he went out to meet his men at Egbert Stone, they greeted him as one returned from the grave. Here he is coming out of the swamps, riding out of the marshes where he's been living and hiding for so long, and they greet him. And they know it's time. The time has come. We can't wait any longer. It's time to fight. Once again, he's got a ragtag army facing the greatest of odds, facing a very imposing enemy, and yet Alfred is able to win a stunning victory. But this time there's a twist to his victory. Something about this victory, he knew he needed something that would make this victory more decisive than what he had gained at Ashdown. And it's interesting, in this victory, as they won this victory, many said this was a miracle. An unexpected and terrible storm struck the southern coast just as the Viking longboats were arriving, smashing many of their boats to pieces, making it impossible for them to do what they needed to do. So Alfred was able to win this great victory. After the battle, Alfred captured Guthrum, his great Viking rival. He captures Guthrum. And instead of executing him, as would have typically been done, he showed Guthrum mercy. Alfred wanted to break the cycle of violence, and he knew this was the only way to do it. So he promised to let Guthrum live on two conditions. He promised to let Guthrum go on two conditions. He had to return to the north, never to harass the land of Wessex again. He had to make that promise, to go back to the north and to never attack the land of Wessex again. And second, he had to receive Christian baptism. He had to convert. This is not quite like Charlemagne threatening death if someone doesn't convert. But this is basically Alfred saying, I'm showing you mercy. I'm giving you an opportunity. You're my prisoner. I can do with you as I wish. I'm giving you the opportunity to embrace the Lord's mercy in the waters of baptism. Well, Guthrum agreed. He made the promise to go north and to not return to Wessex, and he agreed to receive Christian baptism. Now, you have to understand, this was a savvy but also risky move on Alfred's part, because the Danes were notorious for making pledges only to break them later. You can make peace treaties or truces with the Danes, but they wouldn't keep them. They didn't have scruples about this kind of thing. So this was a risky move on Alfred's part. But Guthrum agreed to Alfred's terms. And so 3 weeks later, Guthrum and 30 of his men were baptized in a small village church. And Alfred was Guthrum's sponsor. He became Guthrum's godfather. And from that time on, he really did treat Guthrum as a spiritual son. He gave him a new name. From this time on, he would be known as Æthelstan. He gave him gifts, including a ring as a sign of their shared fellowship. The whole story here kind of reminds me of David with Mephibosheth. You remember Mephibosheth? Saul's son. So David and Saul obviously were at odds, but then Saul's son, who's crippled, who's lame, David befriends him and even gives him a place at his own table to show, I want peace. And that's really what Alfred is doing here. It's a similar kind of dynamic at work. Alfred invited Guthrum and his men to a great feast after the baptism, and he treated them as honored guests, even his family. Alfred brought Guthrum into the church and into his home in the fullest way. He showed mercy, he showed kindness, he showed forgiveness, he showed hospitality. Alfred believed he had conquered his enemy with the gospel, that he had not just conquered him with the sword, he had conquered him with the sword of the Spirit, that he had actually spiritually, not just physically, but now spiritually conquered Guthrum. He believed that he had conquered him with love and friendship, that he had converted a foe into a family member, an enemy into a brother in Christ. But was Alfred right? Would Guthrum's conversion stick? Alfred trusted that God worked through these means, his hospitality, his kindness, his proclamation of the gospel, Guthrum's baptism. But of course, he also had to do the wise thing and keep one eye on Guthrum just in case. Well, Guthrum went to live in his assigned territory to the north of England, and he stayed there. But his loyalty was soon tested as a new group of Vikings arrived and tried to draw Guthrum into their mission of plundering and destroying. They came to Guthrum, they said, just like old times, you know, we'll go plunder the English, we'll go pillage the English countryside. But by the grace of God, Guthrum refused their invitation. He proved to be solidly converted, loyal to Christ and loyal to Alfred. The grace of the gospel and the mercy of Alfred had changed his heart forever. And indeed, Guthrum lived out his days as a Christian king, which meant that Alfred had finally found the ally he needed to secure peace, not only in Wessex, but throughout the whole Anglo-Saxon kingdom. And this really brings us to the final and most productive phase of Alfred's life, what really could be considered the golden age of Alfred's reign. He's won the great military victory. He's converted an enemy into a friend. Peace has come to the land. The land is being restored. And so now what happens? Alfred is able to implement the reforms he's desired to have all along. The first thing Alfred did was to restructure and reorganize his military. He realized that the best defense is a strong standing army. He realized that he needed a strong standing army to defend his land. So he restructured and reorganized the military to make it more effective and more efficient. He knew national defense was the key central responsibility of the civil ruler. And so he made sure that from this time on, England would be well defended. He fortified the towns of Wessex. He actually, I don't know that you can say he founded Britain's navy, but the beginnings of Britain's navy are really under Alfred. He paved the way for it. But he was more than just a great military man. There were military reforms he put into place because he knew that was central to his responsibility as king. But he did other things as well. I would put it this way. There's a line where Chesterton talks about Christian soldiers. And he says, when Christian men go to war, they fight not because they hate what is in front of them, but because they love what is behind them. And you really see that with Alfred. He wasn't driven by some kind of hatred of anything or anyone. What drove him to fight was a love for his homeland. But now that the fighting was over, how would he show love to his homeland? Now that the homeland is defended, what is he going to do? Well, he led a lot of public service projects, like building new roads. And this was tied in, of course, to defending the nation, to make it easier to defend the nation. But he established a road system, much better than what they had before. He established a new currency system to stabilize the economy. But his greatest and most important reforms came in the areas of education and law. Alfred showed himself to be a leader of great wisdom. Indeed, one of the there's a statue of Alfred in Wantage, and this is how the inscription reads, and this really summarizes this golden era of Alfred's reign, the kinds of things that he was seeking to implement and accomplish. This is how the inscription reads. Alfred found learning dead, and he restored it. Education neglected, and he revived it. The laws powerless, and he gave them force. The church debased, and he raised it. The land ravaged by a fearful enemy, from which he delivered it. Alfred's name shall live as long as mankind shall respect the past. And that is exactly right. Under Alfred, not only were the Danes driven out, but England became reunited, or really you could say reformed into, a nation, a single English kingdom. That finally happens really under Alfred's grandson. But Alfred's the one who paves the way for uniting the English people in this kind of way. There was no system of education in place in England before Alfred. Alfred launched a literary renaissance greater than anything England had ever known. Alfred knew that for the gospel and church to flourish, the people would have to love wisdom and learning. Here you see a lot of connections between Alfred and, of course, Boniface, but especially Patrick. Alfred knew that in order for the gospel really to take root, the people would need to be educated. They would have to have a love of wisdom and learning. Alfred practiced what he preached. He learned how to read and write later in life. Even though he grew up in a royal household, he didn't learn these things as a child. He began learning Latin at age 36. And by age 39, he had mastered it and went on to engage in several translation works. At that time, nobody had translated the great works into the vernacular for the English people. But Alfred did. This was revolutionary. People didn't translate works into the vernacular of the people, but Alfred did it. He personally translated writings by Boethius and Augustine and the Book of Psalms, which really became the poetry of his life. He loved the Psalter and lived by the Psalter. He translated Gregory the Great's book on pastoral care and had a copy sent to every bishop in his land to help them, help guide their work as church leaders. Alfred sought to bring the best scholars in Europe to Wessex to further the education of his people and to translate books for them. He built libraries. He financed Christian schools. His goal was unheard of for the time. He wanted every freeborn man within his borders to be able to read and write because he saw learning as a key to wisdom and virtue. You know, a lot of times we credit the invention of the printing press with mass literacy, because we got the printing press, then that literacy became a skill that most people could have access to, could learn. But the thing is, there might never have been a demand for a printing press had it not been for men like Alfred long before that, who said, as much as possible, people need to learn how to read and write, because learning is the key to virtue. Learning is a key to wisdom. Centuries later, John Wycliffe would seek to translate the whole Bible into the language of the English people. But Wycliffe and his followers considered Alfred one of their heroes and a trailblazer for their own work. Alfred had laid the groundwork for what Wycliffe would do generations later. In the 16th century, Protestant reformers would carry forward Alfred's vision of universal literacy, and really for the same reasons. In fact, you can see his legacy, Alfred's legacy, extending all the way down to our day. We take it for granted that kids need to learn how to read and write, that kids need to be educated. That was not the case in the past. But Alfred is one of those figures you can point to in history who really turned the tide and said, we cannot have a virtuous people if they are ignorant, if they live in darkness. I want the people to be able to read and write. Alfred especially demanded that those in positions of authority, that would include bishops and noblemen and judges, pursue lifelong learning. And that was not always a popular requirement, but he insisted on it. In fact, he insisted on a life of learning even for those who would serve in his military. This is how one historian describes his work in this area. Since we tend to take literacy for granted, it is hard to appreciate just how revolutionary it was for a 9th century monarch to insist that the ordinary man learn to read. Many of Alfred's contemporaries wondered if these reforms were really necessary. Battle-hardened men who had fought beside the king did not see the need to sit down and learn their letters with the school children. Yet the king was unrelenting. Anyone who wanted to serve in his government must grow wise through reading. The sons of noblemen, he insisted, should learn to read before they mastered the skills of hunting, writing, and fighting. After they began their training in the martial skills, the king insisted they should continue their book learning. So you can see, I've used this language already today, but I'll use it again. What Alfred really wanted to create was a nation full of warrior poets. Well-educated, well-rounded men who are competent, who have skills, who can take dominion in a wide range of areas. They're learned. They're learning wisdom. They know how to read. They know how to write. They can communicate well. But they also know how to fight. They know how to defend themselves. They know how to defend their land this full range of skills. So often it's one or the other. You kind of fall on one end of the spectrum or the other. But Alfred would have seen leaning too far either way without the other as a defect. If you only know reading and writing and you haven't learned the martial skills, that's a defect. If you only know the martial skills but you haven't mastered the great works of literature and theology and poetry, that's a defect. Alfred said, I want the men in my kingdom to be well-rounded, competent men with a wide range of skills so they can take dominion in a wide range of areas, because that's what God has called us to. Alfred made it his own plan to spend half of each day in study and prayer, and even invented various clock mechanisms to accurately track the hours of the day so he could use his time wisely. Alfred believed that Christian learning and Christian living are inseparable. Again, it is impossible for us to really conceive how radical his reforms were, because we've lived with them now for over 1,000 years. We've lived with this, Alfred's legacy. All English-speaking peoples, especially all English-speaking Christians who value literacy, who value learning, owe a great debt to Alfred. Alfred also transformed England's legal system. He wrote a new law code that essentially established the common law tradition. We still talk about the common law tradition today. It goes back to Alfred. That still functions in English-speaking lands down to this day. So every nation that was once a part of the British Empire owes a great deal of its legal system and its accumulated legal wisdom to Alfred. Alfred's law system incorporated principles of biblical justice, so he went back to the Torah to see about the law God gave to Israel, and while he didn't directly copy that into the laws of England, he saw the principles there, what we might call the general equity in the Westminster Confession, and sought to implement that in his own system of law. And this helped to curb violence, it promoted freedom and responsibility among his people, it gave people great confidence in their system of courts, in their judges. His law code, again, it relied extensively upon Exodus and the Sermon on the Mount and other biblical passages, biblical principles. Alfred transformed the royal office into a constitutional monarchy where the king was accountable to the rule of law. You know, we know coming out of the Reformation, we talk about lex rex, the law is king. The king has got to be in submission to the law. He's got to reign in submission to the law. That's how we get a constitutional republic, the kind of government that we've so appreciated in our nation's history, the kind of government that has made it so possible for citizens to have great freedom. And again, great confidence in a judicial system. We're losing that. It's being eroded today, but that's been the tradition. That's been the legacy. Alfred was a pioneer of constitutional government. Now, obviously, there were other stages in the development of this that took place later. Magna Carta was a big step in this. You can point to the Glorious Revolution of 1688, the American War for Independence, and the Constitution that comes after that. There are a lot of stages along the way. Even John Calvin, and John Knox played significant roles in the development of this constitutional view of government. Okay. But Alfred is a key player. He's a key marker. There are great advances that take place in Alfred's day. His laws protected women in unprecedented ways. They curbed the abuses of slavery and insisted on oath keeping. They protected the rights of commoners. William Blackstone, the standard expounder of English law, said centuries later, Christianity is part of English common law, and that English common law became, of course, the basis of American law, and a great deal of that traces back to Alfred. So we might say that Alfred the Great could also be known as Alfred the Theonomist or Alfred the Reconstructionist. Alfred rebuilt churches and monasteries. He developed a relief system for the poor. He established a system of judges to enforce the laws. And he brought together a fragmented nation, giving them an identity as the English people. And this really had not been done previously. In our day, we have a lot of talk about nations. Are nations important? What about globalism? Do we need borders? Alfred gives us a good idea of what a Christian nation looks like. And there has to be a shared way of life, a shared worldview, at least to some degree. It doesn't mean everybody has to think exactly the same way about everything, but you see, for there to be a coherent nation, there has to be commonality. There has to be something in common, something that we all share. Alfred saw that, and he built the nation of England in this way, so there would be this shared worldview. He gave away half his royal income to the church each year. Basically, you could say he built a civilization. Well, Alfred died 6 days before All Saints' Day in the year 899, and this is what he said. towards the end of his life. He said, "My will was to live worthily as long as I lived, and after my life to leave to them that should come after my memory in good works." He said, "I want to live worthy. I want to live a life worthy of the gospel as long as I live. And for those who come after me, I want to leave behind a memory of good works, a legacy of good works." Alfred did more than just deliver his land from the Danes. If that's all he had done, he would be remembered as a great king. He would be remembered as the White Horse King. But he did much more. He rebuilt and transformed a nation. He built Christendom, as we've seen with Patrick and Boniface, with Alfred as well. He's a builder of Christendom. Alfred shows us the power of loving an enemy, and Guthrum was certainly not the only enemy he showed mercy to and sought to convert. Alfred knew how to fight, but he also knew how to forgive. He would have much rather conquered an enemy with the gospel than the sword. Alfred shows us the value of pursuing wisdom, that the Christian life is the pursuit of wisdom. What is the whole Christian life about? Well, in one sense, you could say it is the pursuit of wisdom. In an age of ignorance, he insisted on literacy and learning as Christian endeavors and as necessary to the building of a Christian civilization, which again is the goal of the Great Commission. He was a well-rounded man, a great hunter and warrior, but also a great scholar and poet and family man. Alfred reminds us that great leaders are humble and give all the credit to God for their accomplishments. And finally, Alfred shows us what it means to trust in Christ in trying times. Perhaps this is the best way, perhaps this is the best lesson we can learn from Alfred in our own day. He shows us how we ought to approach our battles, whatever form they take. Obviously, he fought a lot of physical battles, but spiritual battles and cultural battles as well. On the eve of battle, Alfred would gather his men together. He would look them in the eyes. He would lay his hands on them and pray for them. He would tell them stories of their home life and remind them what they were fighting for. And he would sing to them the song attributed to him, King Alfred's War Song. King Alfred knew how to fight. He knew how to fight physical war, and we see that. He had great victory, great success on the field of battle. But more than that, he knew how to fight the spiritual battles. The spiritual battle against sin in his own life, as he pursued a life of learning and discipline and self-control, he knew how to fight the great spiritual battles in the culture around him. And in all these ways, Alfred is a model for us. So let me close there. Jack, you may pray for us. We'll take a break for a few minutes. All right, let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise. We thank you for men like those we have talked about here today, for men like Patrick and Boniface and Alfred. Father, we thank you for these great examples. May we be inspired and challenged by them. May we be driven to do great kingdom works, even as these men did. Father, would you use us to bring about a re-Christianization of the West? Father, we long to see the nations discipled. We know that in the past, this has happened. We know it will happen again. We long to be a part of it. We pray that you would bless us and strengthen us in this way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you.